morning as well. If you do, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. If you don't have your Bible, there's a red Bible, and hopefully in the seat back in front of you, or it's going to be on the screen as well. You know, there are many reasons that we selected the book of Acts to be the book that we are going over on Sunday mornings. I'm not sure if you're very familiar on the process of how we select books that we're going to be going through next, but Acts is a very intentional book of why we're going through this after we finish the book of Titus. We're reminded here in the book of Acts that many, many things are being proclaimed and talked about. We see God working very clearly and evidently in his people. We see that God makes new disciples and new Christians. We see that this new discipleship and salvation is not just for the Jewish nation, and God's faithfulness is not just for a particular ethnic group any longer, but it's for those who believe in Jesus Christ. And now those who do believe in Jesus Christ can now be blessed and be instructed by God's word. And all of this we see in the book of Acts. All of this and more. And those are good reasons for us to study the book of Acts. But this morning, I want to focus on a very specific reason for why we're studying Acts that's just as important, if not more, than the others. What we see here in the book of Acts, and what I really want to focus on this morning, is what does the very first church look like? I think that's very important for us to see. What are the distinctions, or what are the characteristics or attributes or the markings of the first century church? The book of Acts tells us, perhaps better than any other book, what this first church looked like, and I think that this is something that's important for us to see in our lives as well. You know, a good question could be asked before we get into our text. Question could be asked, especially now that we're coming to the very end of chapter 2. Today we're going to finish chapter 2. A question we could ask ourselves would be, when exactly did the first century church actually take formation? Have you thought about that, especially if you've been here every week? Have you thought about when was the exact moment that the first church actually began? Was it immediately following Jesus' ascension when he was no longer on the earth? Was it when the disciples came together and made decisions, such as replacing Judas Iscariot with Matthias by casting lots? Was it on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the church? Was it during Peter's first sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2? Is it going to be at a later time when all of a sudden Jerusalem has its first council and then missionary journeys start going out? Well, what is it? What is the very beginning of the first church? Well, that's what we're going to be considering this morning. I think that this text is showing us the very beginning of the very first church. And I think this text, perhaps better than anywhere else, shows us some very clear, distinct markings of the first church. So the title of my sermon is The Markings of True Christianity. We're going to see four markings in this passage of what a godly, gospel-driven church looks like. And what we want to do is we want to see first, how did it look like in this church, in the first century church, all the way back when Peter was there and the disciples were there? And then how should our church look like that in our 21st century context? That's what we're going to be talking about. And one final thing before we jump into the text is, in order to understand what a church really truly is, we have to understand what actually constitutes a church. This is an important question that sometimes we can make assumptions that all of us know, but sometimes we don't actually all the way know. What constitutes an actual church? That's kind of a big question these days. If you keep up with the news, you might have heard of these kind of crazy pseudo-churches that come together and they do crazy things. I watched this documentary of a cannabis church out in Colorado. They don't read scripture. They don't have a holy book. They just use recreational plants, to say that as nicely as I can. And they call themselves a church. There's other things such as beer churches and all these other crazy things that we think, is that a church? Well, what exactly is a church? Well, we might think of Matthew 18, where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. And we might well-intentioned say, well, there you go. As long as believers are together, that's a church. Which sounds fine and dandy and good, except if you start thinking of that practically, if I were to go to Shop and Save and I meet a few other Christians there and we start talking, have we thus created a church Are we First Baptist Church of Shop and Save in that moment? Well, no, obviously not. So there's more than just Jesus being with us, the Holy Spirit being with us when we meet together. There's some very distinct markings or distinctions of a church. This is what we're going to see this morning. I want to put this in your mind so that when we start going through this, we'll open and honestly think through, is this what makes a church? And then we'll think, is this what our church is made up of? So with all that being said, let's look at Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. Luke tells us that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. First thing that we're going to do is look at verse 42. Verse 42 is going to be our first main point. So if you're taking notes, write down verse 42 and write down next to it four markings of a gospel church. That's what we're going to be seeing here in verse 42. The four markings of a gospel church. And this is going to constitute a good portion of the sermon, what we see here in Acts 42. As a reminder, hopefully, many of you, hopefully all of you, have been here in previous weeks and we've been going through the book of Acts. If you haven't been here, that's okay. Let me briefly recap what has happened. A lot's happened already in the first two chapters. But Peter has preached a tremendous sermon, the very first sermon after Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit is given. And in kind of the three parts of Peter's sermon was the Holy Spirit was given for a reason to show us that we're in the end times now. And now that we're in the end times, we need to believe in Jesus, which goes into the second part. Jesus really, truly did die for your sins because he's both man and God, fully man, fully God. And then third, the death couldn't defeat Jesus. That he was actually raised to new life. He's better than David. He's the Messiah from the Old Testament. And this is what Peter's been talking about, that Jesus is salvation. We saw then last week, I believe it was in verse 38 or 39, the importance of how to respond to that. They asked, what do we do then if this is all true? And of course, Peter says to repent, the idea of also believing in this idea of repentance, as well as being baptized for the forgiveness of sins and the receiving the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, following salvation. We also remember that Peter also made this argument that that salvation is not only just for this generation, but for all generations, and it's upon God's calling of salvation in our lives. He has called us to salvation. And then the last thing we saw last week was 3,000 people were saved. So hopefully you're remembering this, that we're just coming off the cusp of 3,000 people being saved. We talked about the idea of the true revival. And I think after that, after 3,000 people have been saved, an important question needs to be asked. If 3,000 people have just been saved, is that it? Is that where it ends? Is that where the apostles and the disciples and Peter and the other believers, do they just stop at that point? Well, obviously, no, the book of Acts continues for many, many more chapters. You see, it's very important. I'm not trying to make a trite point. I'm saying here that it doesn't just stop with preaching Jesus. That's an absolutely essential thing to do, and we need to be preaching Jesus. Obviously, that's what we do here in our church. But we don't end there. We're not tele-evangelists saying, I'm going to preach a sermon, and then I'm going to go run and enjoy the money that I collect. No, when we see the first century church, when we see the disciples here and these new believers, they don't just stop with believing in Jesus, but a change comes upon them. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, I've been making this argument from the book of Psalms that what your life is before Jesus must look completely different after Jesus. Kind of a simple saying to help us remember, after accepting Christ, after knowing Jesus personally in a relationship, your life must look different. We're going to see that practically demonstrated to us here in this church. So let's start in verse 42 then. If these are the same people from verse 41, the 3,000 who are saved, what happens after they are saved, what happens after they become adopted sons and daughters of Christ. Verse 42, notice the intentionality that we see right off the bat. They were continually devoting themselves. Do you hear the intentionality of verse 42, even from the get-go? Before we get to the rest of what they're going to do, do you notice that they're being intentional? Notice that these 3,000 people didn't hear the gospel and say, yes, I need to repent of my sins. I need to accept Jesus. God saved me from my sin. And then just go home and say, well, man, that was a good day at church. Now I'm going to turn on the baseball game that's probably going to be rained out this afternoon. But I'm going to turn on the baseball game or I'm going to turn on the football game and just rest and relax and kind of go back to my life. That's not what these 3,000 people did. They didn't just say, wow, that was a good day. Now I'm going to go back to how I was previously. Something changes. They continually devote themselves to specific things. Now, before we get into these specific distinctions or these markings that these people devote themselves to, let me make a quick yet exceedingly necessary application to us as well. I want to apply this as we go through it. Are you and I continually devoting ourselves to the following God's word and to the local church? Are we continually devoted not only just to God's word, but to the meeting together with other believers? I think that a fear or a temptation that I think that some of us might have is that some of us in this church, and certainly the broad evangelical church, is to think that in a sense, it kind of stops with verse 40. We talk about salvation and we talk about, yes, you need to repent and believe and be baptized, but then we stop there. And a lot of people in our evangelical churches today haven't graduated on to verse 42. They're still stuck on just accepting Jesus and then going back to their lives, like it's some sort of new haircut that they get that makes them feel better about themselves, but then they go back to their normal jobs. They go back to their normal family. They go back to their normal debts and their normal hobbies, and nothing changes. They don't be continually devoted to anything. They know the gospel, and that's it. That's where it ends. You know, in verse 42, this word continually, do you know what this word means? It means the idea of persisting. It means the idea of persevering. It means the idea of continually steadfast. It means the idea of enduring. When we look at our church, let's internalize this to our church instead of just the broader evangelical world. Do we see that that word is describing us, the entire church membership of our church? Are we continually steadfast in meeting together? Are we enduring through thick and thin, as it were, to meet together with one another? Do you know how many people are on the roll of our church? It's kind of a scary question to ask, isn't it? There's over 600 people on the roll of our church. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not very good at counting, but we don't have 600 people here this morning. If we did, then you probably wouldn't have very much space next to you, and you'd feel a little bit claustrophobic. So 600 people on the roll of our church, and we're not unusual in that, unfortunately so, are all of those people continually being devoted to this church? Are those people who have professed salvation and professed a desire to be a part of this church continually devoted to being with other Christians to worship together? Now you might say, well, you know, Jeremiah, I know, you know, this, my grandmother is one of the members here, and she's in a nursing home. And absolutely, I understand there's extemporaneous circumstances for some of the people on our roll. They're sick, they're not able to be here, they've gotten older, and they can no longer get out. But that should be the abnormal rather than the normal. If we're talking about a high role of church membership, we have to ask ourselves, are we continually being devoted to God's word? Let me make this a little bit more applicable to each one of us here, because I don't want any of us to kind of think higher of ourselves. Ha, he's getting at those other people, but I'm here. He's not talking to me. Well, okay, let's talk about us now, myself included. Are we continually being devoted to the church? You see, for some of us here this morning, maybe this is your once a month time to come to church. Or maybe this is your twice a month time to come to church. Or maybe you're here and you're not a member of this church. You come more than once a month, you come more than twice a month, but you're not a member of this church. And you kind of look at the church kind of like a consumer would look at a service. You want to get things from the church, whether it be an emotion, whether it be a feeling, whether it be some sort of friendship. You come to the church because you have a desire that this church meets, and you kind of view it as a consumer. Now, I don't think that anybody would probably voice it that way. I don't think that anyone would say, yeah, I come here, whenever I want to, just because I want to get something out of the church. We don't necessarily say that, but practically, is that not what our actions are saying? If we come infrequently, or if we come with no desire to be a member, a covenant member of the church, are we continually, steadfastly, enduringly, resolutely, steadfastly, tenaciously, and every other synonym in the book, are we doing that for the church and for God's word? If we're not continuously devoting ourselves to God's word and the church, the local church, then I wonder where our eternal security is found, because this is what we see the first century church doing. So they're continually devoted, and we see four things that they're devoted to. The very first is here in verse 42, continually devoting themselves to, first, the apostles' teaching. This is what they are devoting themselves to, the apostles' teaching, which means that these new Christians, these 3,000 people who were saved, at all times were needing and desiring to support the ministry of the apostles. Or to put it in another way, they were desiring at all times to support the outpouring of God's word, being preached and taught to all people. They were desiring to hear more of God's word. They were, no matter what, consistently wanting to hear what the apostles had to say. Again, bear in mind, these are 3,000 newly saved Christians. Notice how they don't assume that they know everything. Do you see that? It's not that they're saved and then they're like, okay, well, we're just going to run off to Rome and we're going to run off to Spain and we're going to go tell others about Jesus. No, the first thing that they say is, teach us more. We want to know more about God's word. That's why they're being continually devoted to the teaching by the apostles. They want to know more about the gospel. They don't assume I know everything. They don't assume that they have everything that they need about God. They don't assume that they've graduated to having a full understanding of who God is. They are understanding, we just know the tip of the iceberg, but the rest of it is still needing to be known. So we need to hear the apostles teach. Now, I know an argument could be made by some people that what it's talking about here is only the apostles' teaching. And so that doesn't apply to us because obviously the apostles are no longer with us. So saying that, well, we can't have the same thing in our lives as well because the apostles are all long dead. So therefore, we shouldn't be committed to the teaching or preaching of God's word because it's only the apostles that they were paying attention to. Well, obviously, I don't believe that's true at all. The Bible is consistent that God's people love and support the preaching and teaching of God's word. Unequivocally so. If you are a member of God's family, your desire should be, teach me more. I want to be fed. I want to be full with the gospel message. That should be our desire. Consider what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13 through 15. He's talking to Timothy and Ephesus, the church that Timothy is pastoring. Paul says this, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, that's preaching, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Do we hear what Paul was saying there to Timothy? Go to great lengths to preach God's word. Take pains, as he says, to preach the word of God. What we see here continuously throughout Scripture is the absolute necessity and importance of hearing God's word being preached. And not only just hearing it, but loving it and wanting to hear more of it. If you get to the point where you say, you know, I've heard enough preaching for a lifetime, I'm done. Well, that's not understanding rightly this marking that we're seeing of the church. They wanted to continually hear God's word taught to them. They wanted to devote themselves to gospel preaching. That's going to be the first mark of the local, or the local and the godly church. Not only are they devoted to the apostles' teaching, though, but continuing in verse 42, they're also continually devoting themselves, secondly, to fellowship. So not just the preaching and teaching of God's word by the apostles, but also this idea of fellowship. Now, what does this word fellowship mean? What does it mean when we see that they are devoting themselves to fellowshipping with one another? What is fellowship that they're devoted to? Is it simply the idea of shaking hands for a couple of minutes during the welcome? Is it the idea of shaking hands with the pastor as you exit the church? Which, by the way, hear me very clearly, I love doing that with you all. So don't think that I'm saying stop shaking my hand. I love that. Please do come and say hello. I really enjoy that time. But is that what the idea of fellowship is? Is it the idea of becoming friends with somebody on Facebook and saying, all right, we're fellowshipping together because we're Facebook friends? And you know, Facebook has that it's 1 year anniversary or 2 year anniversary of friendship. Think, wow, our fellowship is strong. We've been Facebook friends for 2 years. Is that what Luke is telling us about here? Is that what these 3,000 people who are new Christians, is that the fellowship that they're having? Or is this idea of fellowship something that is intrinsically and holistically much deeper than just shaking hands and being friends on social media? I think that fellowship, first and foremost, involves love and affection for your fellow Christian. It's the idea of putting your fellow Christian, especially being covenanted with that Christian in the local church, where both church members, putting that person before you and in front of you in all things. It's knowing that person. How can you have fellowship with someone that you don't know? How can you love someone that you haven't spent time with? Consider what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21. If someone says, I love God, so somebody says, I love God, I'm a Christian, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love the God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. Well, what is this telling us? It's telling us of the importance of not just loving God and the preaching of God's word, but of loving one another. By fellowshipping with one another, knowing one another, speaking into one another's lives. Loving one another means that you get to know that person. You get to know, what do they do with their lives? What gets them excited? What do they like to do in their spare time? Just being a friend of that person, fellowshipping with that person, loving your brother in Christ. And the reason this is so important, as 1 John told us in 1 John 4, as I just read to you, if we don't love our brothers and sisters in Christ, let's broaden this out, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then according to John, the love of God is not in you. This is a big deal. Fellowshipping with believers is not something that we do because we don't want to feel alone. It's something that demonstrates to us and to others that we have God's love within us. If we're not fellowshipping with one another, then what is our sense of our eternal security? John says, you're a liar if you claim to love God and yet hate your brother. Or consider what Hebrews chapter 10 says about this idea of fellowshipping and being with one another. This is the passage that we call the lettuce patch, because there's so many times, I think it's 5 or 6 times, he says, let us do this, and let us do this, and let us do this. It's a joke. Get it? Lettuce patch? Ah, now you get it. You still don't get it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. He talks about the importance of meeting together, and this idea of fellowship is a part of it. So listen to these 6 verses that we'll read. Therefore, brethren, the author of Hebrews is saying, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. What he's saying is Jesus has provided a new way to the Father through his death and resurrection. And he says, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then this is the first let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is clearly talking about salvation. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And listen to what he says here in Hebrews 10, 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. If Jesus has done all of this to help us get to the Father, and if we now are believers, then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What does Hebrews tell us? The author of Hebrews, he's telling us of the importance of fellowshipping together. Don't forsake meeting together. You see, when we talk about coming to church, and when we talk about being here on Sunday morning, we're not advocating legalism. I'm not telling you that you're any more saved by coming to church on Sunday morning, by coming to church on Sunday night, by coming to church on Wednesday night or Wednesday morning. I'm not saying that that does anything for your salvation. But I am telling you that it's indicative of what's in your heart. Because if you love the Lord, you want to fellowship with other people who love the Lord. If you have experienced Christ's salvation in your life, then you don't want to forsake meeting together with other people. I think this is a message that all of us need to hear. Don't forsake meeting with one another, but rather have fellowship with each other. This is the second marking of the church that we see in Acts 2:42. He continues on to tell us the third marking. They're continually devoted to the apostles' teaching and preaching. They're continually devoted to fellowship. And then thirdly, we see they're continually devoted to the breaking of bread. That seems like a rather strange thing to say, isn't it? To the breaking of bread, were they Southern Baptists? They obviously like to eat. Food is always a good thing. And if you can't tell, you can just look at me. I enjoy food, and you do as well. We like food. Now, a question must be asked here. This idea of the breaking of bread kind of leads to a specific question. Is Luke telling us about something like the Lord's Supper? Are they partaking in the Lord's Supper and faithfully following through with that? Or is it this idea of literally eating meals together? So is this an expression of the Lord's Supper or just literally eating together? Well, for a lot of theologians and for a lot of people who have looked at this, I think the easy thing to think about is this idea of the Lord's Supper. It's the same sort of language that we see both in Luke and in Acts, the Gospel of Luke and Acts. This idea of breaking bread is in reference to the Lord's Supper in numerous places. For instance, Luke chapter 22, verse 19, Jesus is actually having the Last Supper with the disciples, and the same Greek word is used here. It says, Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them. The same language is being used there. Or later on in Acts, that we'll get to in maybe a year or two, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7. That was another joke that a few of you got. I'm not very good with my jokes today. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. Paul is gathered with believers, and we're told that he broke, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking to them, intending to leave the next day, and yet he prolonged his message until midnight. So both of these examples, Luke 22 and Acts 20, pretty clearly talking about the Lord's Supper, and the same language is being used here. Now, where it becomes a little bit more difficult is also the same language, the same Greek language of this idea of breaking bread is also used to talk about just eating with one another. This idea of having fellowship practically by eating. We see this in numerous places. I'll just give you a few references. We don't have time to look through all of them. Luke chapter 24, verse 30, and the same chapter also in verse 35. Acts 20, verse 11, and then Acts 27, 35 are four specific instances where the idea of breaking bread is specifically talking about eating with one another. So the question might be asked, well, which is it? What are they talking about here? What is this marking of the church? Well, I hate to sound political, and I hate to give kind of a both and, but I think it might be a both and here. I think that that's kind of what's being used here. Certainly, we see with the first century church a desire to have the ordinances or sacraments, whatever you want to call it, of baptism. Baptism is a huge part of the first century church. We did that this morning because we're faithfully trying to do what God has called us to do. So that baptism was an essential part, but also the Lord's Supper was an essential part of the first century church. Undoubtedly so. In fact, we have every reason to believe that they did it pretty frequently. that they would have the Lord's Supper, possibly even every time that they would meet together. So I think that this is in some way indicating that. But as we'll see a few verses later, it is absolutely essentially also talking about eating with one another. I think that this is a continued expression of the idea of fellowship. Fellowship doesn't just end with being here and talking with one another and maybe staying after church for 10 or 15 or 20 minutes and talking to one another. It's also eating with each other. We'll get into practically what that means in a few verses, but I think that's what he's talking about. The mark of a good gospel-centered church is not just loving the teaching and preaching of God's word, not just fellowship in the church, but it's also eating with one another and certainly paying attention and faithfully following the ordinances that have been given to us. And the final thing of verse 42 is this last idea, this last marking, the fourth one. They were continually devoting themselves to this thing called prayer. Now, one of the beautiful things and one thing that I really love about God's word is sometimes the Bible can seem really difficult to understand. We read a verse and our kind of first response is, what in the world does that mean? But other times we look at God's word and it's pretty straightforward. And we feel like we pretty well know exactly what it's talking about. And this is one of those times. When he talks about prayer, there's no hidden meaning or some sort of historical, contextual thing that we have to understand. No, he's talking about praising God through specifically the purpose of prayer. This is what he's talking about. They are devoting themselves every day to praying with one another, to praising God through this issue or this way of prayer. I think a question that we can ask ourselves is thusly, are we devoted to prayer in our lives? Let's make it more general first. Let me just answer from the leaders of this church. Is this church devoted to prayer? I think I can speak on behalf of the deacons and the leadership of this church in saying, our church wants to be devoted to prayer. Hopefully you can see that. Hopefully you can see that on Sunday morning, we want prayer to be a part of the service. We want to pray near the beginning, we want to pray in the middle, and we're going to want to pray near the end. At all times, we want to be praying. And not just on Sunday morning, but on Wednesday. I've told you this before, but in case there's someone here who doesn't know, we have two times on Wednesday morning and Wednesday night, where we're devoted in a large part to prayer. On Sunday nights, while the children in Urwana, and I know many of the children's classes have prayer a part of their thing as well, up here in the adults' time, we spend the very end of our time together in prayer. Our church wants to be committed to prayer continually. Every single week, we want to give ample opportunity for you to pray and to be with other Christians and pray. But what about our own personal lives? Are we individually devoted to prayer? I had a scary thought, which is scary for a lot of reasons. If we were to take somehow an average day in your life, whatever that might look like, whatever crazy, hectic it might be, if we were to take the average day in each one of your lives and be able to see it in a movie, that would be a scary thing, right? For everybody to see our day on the screen, we'd be embarrassed, we'd be horrified, terrified, for a lot of different reasons, I'm sure. But I was wondering, if we were to do that and we could watch each and every normal day in each one of our lives, how many of us, if we're being honest, would be embarrassed with how few times we pray? I'm not talking about praying before a meal. That kind of becomes this regulatory thing that we just do. I'm not talking about praying at the end of a sports game when your team's up to bat, down by one run, and you're praying that God will give us a hit. Not talking about praying before you take a test, not talking about praying before you get news from the doctor. I'm talking about is prayer, intentional devotion to prayer regularly in your life, in your normal life. If we're being honest here, the great majority of us would be embarrassed if it were known how few times we pray. We're just being honest here, okay? There's no reason to try to make this sound any nicer. Let's just be honest before God, because God knows our hearts. He knows anyway. A lot of us would be embarrassed. When we see the disciples and these new Christians, that one of the first things they do is devote themselves to prayer, we should be ashamed. I've been saved for 20 years, and yet all I do is I pray before my meal. Or all I do is pray that I get to work on time. It's not an intentional, Lord, I need you today. Forgive me of my sins. I can't make it through today without you. I think a lot of us would be ashamed. What about prayer here in the church on Sunday mornings? Maybe some of you come to church on Sunday mornings and you think that prayer is boring. Maybe some of you are here and you think, man, when Jeremiah prays that pastoral prayer, I yawn and I go to sleep. Can I be honest with you? I grew up in a pastor's home, so I've been in church my entire life. I remember falling asleep in my dad's pastoral prayers as old as a teenager. That's really bad. Please don't fall asleep in my prayers. But I did that sometimes, and to my shame, I didn't understand the importance of prayer. It was just the next thing that we did in the service. It becomes regulatory. We sing, we pray, the word of God is read to us, there's a sermon, and then we finally get to go eat. And if I thought that, then some of you are thinking that. Are you bored with prayer in the church? Do you wish that we did it less? Do you wish that we could get through this sermon faster so you can get back to whatever you're wanting to do this afternoon? The first church was undoubtedly committed daily to prayer. That's what we need to be doing as well. Well, now that we've gotten through verse 42, we're going to go a little bit quicker. These are the four markings of the church. The apostles' teaching, devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of the bread, and to prayer. What we're going to see in verses 43 through 47 is the practical outworking of those markings. So the four markings that we've talked about in these final verses of chapter 2, we're going to see it practically demonstrated. So if you're taking notes, write that word down, practical. This is the practical demonstration of these four markings of the church. So hopefully you are still paying attention. I know that this is heavy stuff for us to talk about. I know we're coming down heavy on ourselves here, but we need to see practically, what did this church look like? If they're continually devoting themselves to these four things, how are they doing that? Verse 43 says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. So verse 43 is the practical outpouring of the first marking of the church of verse 42, that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and preaching. So we're being told here that these people are following the disciples' teaching and preaching. We're told that they have a sense of awe. And notice how these disciples are not only doing things like teaching. They're not only speaking things, but notice the words that are used here. They have wonders and signs that are happening here. So the apostles, remember, this is a different time than our time. These are the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. They were able to do, by the newly given Holy Spirit, incredible and wonderful things. We're going to see that next week in chapter 3. And throughout the rest of the book of Acts, the disciples are doing incredible things. And what they do and what they say fills these Christians with awe and wonder and amazement at what they're hearing and what they're seeing. They can't believe what they are learning about God, both through practically what's being said and what's being done. They are filled with amazement because they're learning more about God. They had heard Peter's sermon, but now they're seeing it taught and expressed and actually happening in a different way than they had ever seen before. Now again, I know that we live in a different day and age than the apostles. The apostles are long gone, so we don't see these things happening anymore. But the question that I think needs to be asked to us is, are we still filled with awe and wonder and amazement when it comes to God's word being preached? Not, and this is not what I'm saying, not because me or anyone else is such a fantastic preacher that we're just gawking at how eloquently something is spoken. But rather, are we at awe, or are we amazed, filled with wonder at knowing God more through his word? You mean that Jesus Christ, who died for me, is now interceding at the throne of the Father for me right now? You mean that the Holy Spirit is working through my life to shield me from temptation and rather to push me closer to Christ? These things, as we learn more about God, it should fill us with wonder and awe and amazement. When we read the book of Acts, are we amazed at what God does to bring sinners, unredeemed people to himself to become adopted sons and daughters? Are we filled with wonder and amazement? That's what these Christians were doing. So practically, we see these believers filled with the amazement and the awe of what's happening through the teaching of God's word. Going on into verses 44 and 45, we see the second marking, this idea of fellowship practically demonstrated. Notice what he says in verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." Let's stop right there just really quickly. Notice, though, there's a distinction here in verse 44. Notice how he says, all those who had believed. This is very important. These are the same people of verse 41 who were the 3,000 who were saved. These are Christians that he's talking about. Let me put it even more plainly. This is the church, okay? He's talking about the church here in verse 44. And so then he goes on to say, again, that they have everything in common. And then in verse 45, he tells us that these Christians sold the things that they had, their property and their possessions, and then they started sharing with one another. Okay, now this is one of those passages that I think if you haven't read or heard before, if you haven't considered it, you might look at it and think, what on earth is this talking about? These Christians, okay, so they're listening to God's word being preached. Okay, I can get behind that. That's a good thing. But then they're selling everything that they have, and they're selling their property, and they're giving it to one another. Well, that sounds like something like communism, doesn't it? I've actually heard people say, don't you know that the New Testament talks about communism and says that's what we're supposed to do? That this idea of selling our things and giving to one another, I've heard people say that this is advocating communism. Is that what's going on here? Is Luke describing some precursor to Marx and Lenin and something that we need to be following? No, obviously not. I don't believe that for one second. That this is early communism. And I think there's numerous reasons that this is not something like communism. We have to understand the context of what's happening here. The first of which is he's practically describing the second marking of verse 41. Or I'm sorry, of verse 42. The first of which was the apostles' teaching. What is the second marking of verse 42? This is where you can respond. What is it? Starts with an F. Fellowship. Exactly right. He's talking about fellowship. He's talking about the intentionality of these believers. What we are seeing here is the seriousness of these Christians. They were so serious about being joined together in unity with other people, that with the shared faith that they had, that nothing was more important to them than being unified together. Nothing was more important than glorifying God by having godly fellowship with one another. Their property wasn't more important. Their possessions weren't more important. Nothing was more important. The most important thing was obeying God by loving one another and caring and sharing for one another. That is what we are seeing here. Notice how in verse 45 he says something very specific. He says, as anyone might have need. Well, what's the point then? It's making sure that they're taking care of the very least of these. That's what Jesus said. Taking care of the least of these in their unity, in their church. Those who are hurting, they are caring for. Those who have not, they are making sure that they have. We're seeing fellowship practically being demonstrated. I think there's also a historical context that's necessary to understand as well. In this time period, there was persecution that was starting to happen to this first century church. There were economic and social sanctions that were being imposed by the Roman Empire. And I think that because of these things, in addition, it was good for them to be together. So these economics and social sanctions did not hurt them and destroy them as it could have been. So I think that that's a part of it, that it's a practical, self-preserving thing. But don't miss the most important thing that's being said here. This is an example of true fellowship. This is an example of loving your brother and your sister in Christ more than you love yourself. This is not communism forcing someone to give away something that they have worked hard for. This is not a state-run or federal program saying you have to feed and take care of other people. This is not something federal. It's not ensuring that someone who's lazy can continue to be lazy while the people who work hard have to fund a lazy lifestyle. That's not what we're seeing here, but rather we're seeing what we might call an extreme devotion to other believers. This is what we might say a good and right understanding that God has loved us and called us to love one another more than we love ourselves. So therefore, we want to do everything necessary for each other. You see, the way that I view this, the way that I look at this is I think, you know, if I understand what God has done for me through sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that Jesus took the wrath of God that I should have had because of my sin, and yet Jesus took that on the cross, and then not only that, but he was raised to eternal life on the third day so that I don't have to be the burden of sin, but I can be raised to eternal life with Jesus Christ. If that is true, then why would I want to hold on to my trinkets and gadgets of this earth? Why would it matter if I have a really nice laptop, a really nice iPhone, a really nice suit, or anything, a nice house, a nice car? You can put anything into that. If all of that is true, what does this matter? What do the things that we own really matter if we have eternal life with Jesus Christ for all of time? We should be wanting to give back to the Lord and doing so by helping one another. Now, let me be clear this morning. Let me add a disclaimer, because I'm afraid some of us might hear this and might look at this and think, is Jeremiah saying, is the pastor talking about us selling everything that we own and then go buying a plot of land out in the country and us all living in a commune and just us dying out there and we're just sharing with one another? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? Are we supposed to live in this plot of land in the country? No, I don't think that's what they're talking about here. I don't think that's what he's saying that we are supposed to do. But and that's not what I'm saying that we need to do. Rather, what I'm wanting to do this morning is challenge yours and my, and let me definitely include my, our shallow view of what church fellowship looks like. We have a simple view of church fellowship, and it's not deep. And yet what we see here in this church is their level of fellowship far exceeds what you and I are currently doing. We need to be better at this. We need to love one another. We need to care for one another. We need to be there for one another. And let me just add one final caveat to this as well. Do you see the importance of church membership in here? If you're here, and I'm very, very thankful that you're here if you're not a member, but do you see that the only people that they're sharing with are those who are believers and are joined together in this same church together? If you're not a member of the church, this doesn't include you. This is the local church caring for one another. They weren't trying to care for somebody else in Rome, they're in Jerusalem. They weren't trying to care for somebody else in Spain, they're in Jerusalem. They're caring for the people who are there. We see a heavy emphasis on church membership. Not as ritualistic, not as just tradition, but because this is what the church is called to do. I am called to fellowship with my members. First, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are covenant members, this is what we are called to do. Well, continuing on into verse 46 and 47, we see the final two markings practically displayed. In verse 46, talking about this idea of breaking bread, he says, day by day, continuing with one another in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were making their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. So again, these four markings of verse 42 are now practically given here in this section. This is the third marking, the importance of breaking bread, and we see that here in verse 46. There's undoubtedly so, he's talking about actually eating together here. In verse 46, when he talks about breaking bread, notice how he says that they're doing it not just in the temple, but they're doing it in house to house. They're doing it daily, continually. There's not a time when they're not eating and sharing with one another. Notice how this is a continual thing, day by day. And notice how they do this with one mind. They're continuing with one mind, which means there's unity in their fellowship. They weren't just at the church or the temple, but they're in their homes. And yes, they would have practiced the Lord's Supper, but yes, we see them actually eating together. Well, what can we see with this? How can we apply this to our lives? How can we eat with one another, and how can we break bread with one another? This should probably be the easiest application of all of them. Because if you like to eat, then this should be something that you enjoy doing. What he's saying here is, I think, for us to hear, First Baptist St. John, is that our potlucks are wonderful. And I'm very glad that we do that. We have it once a month. We're off for the summer. These are good things for us to do, and I want to continue doing the potlucks. They're wonderful, good things for us to do. We're trying to facilitate fellowship here in the church, but notice how they don't just stay in the temple with this idea of church. They go house to house. Notice how it's continuous. It's day to day. Notice how they're doing it with one mind. You see, if you look at this these verses and you think, yeah, I break bread with other Christians by having the potluck and I eat with people. That's not enough. That's not what they're talking about here. He's talking about on your own, these Christians on their own were having other people over to eat, and they were going to other people's homes to eat. This should be an easy thing for us. When we talk about fellowship, when we talk about loving one another, we need to be going to one another's homes to eat. So let me apply this. Older people, have you ever thought about having a younger person or a younger couple or a young family over to your house to eat? Maybe you don't even know their names, but if they're members of this church, you're covenant fellowship with them. Younger people, have you ever thought about having an older person or an older couple or a widow or a widower over to your house to eat? Have you thought about not just inviting your friends over? And that's another temptation. We get our buddies, right? We want to have our buddies over to eat, or we have family over to eat, and we're like, good, we have done this now. No. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about having family over. I'm not talking about this is my best friend, I'm going to have them over. Do we break bread and have fellowship with the people in church we don't know, or even better yet, the people that we don't really like? Are we doing that? Because we see these people doing this. So as you look around this morning, as you shook hands and said hello to people, are you thinking to myself, he or she is my brother and sister in Christ, I need to have them over for dinner. I need to get to know them better. This is what unity together looks like. And they're doing this not out of compulsion. They're not doing this because they have to. They're doing this, as verse 46 says, out of the gladness and sincerity of their heart. Well, in closing, in verse 47, the last thing that we see is not only them being in awe and amazement at the preaching of God's word, not only fellowshipping with one another, not only breaking bread together, but they are praying together as well. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's the idea of prayer. Prayer is praise to God. It's thanking the Lord for all that he's done. It's beseeching God for the things that are on our hearts. It's praising God. And notice how it results in having favor with all people. The more that they were praying to God, the more that they were praising God, the more that other people came and said, I want that. I see what's happening in their lives and I want it. That's why he finishes chapter 2 with this really bold statement. And the Lord was adding to their number, the same phrase, day by day. Again, notice the continual nature, those who were being saved. You see, day by day, they were in with one mind fellowshipping together. And then day by day, at the same time, God's adding to their number. Let me add two final applications. If you're here and you're a Christian and you say, Lord, why aren't you saving more people? Why aren't more people coming to our church? Why aren't things working out better here? What we need to be seeing is our job here is to be faithful to the markings of a church. We need to be faithful to the preaching of God's word. We need to be faithful in loving the people that are here. Don't think about some nameless, faceless person out there. Think about the people here and love on the people here first, day by day. And then God, at least what he did here, was he added to their number. He might do that here, he might not, but we have been called to faithfully follow God's word. That's what we're seeing here. And if you're someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ this morning, then won't you come to know him? My desire is that if you don't know Jesus Christ, you've heard all of this and you've said, man, I wish that I had that. I wish that somebody truly, unconditionally loved me. I wish that somebody had me over for dinner. I wish that somebody prayed for me. The only way to do that is to trust in Jesus Christ. The only way to do that is to join this church and be covenanted together. My hope and prayer is if you don't know Jesus, if you're not a member of this church, that you will seek him this morning and that you respond as he has called us to do. Let us pray. Lord, how good it is to be in your house. And how thankful we are that we are not called to live lives of solo Christianity. Thank you that we have the church. Thank you that we have brothers and sisters in Christ who love us. And I pray, Lord, that as we are here worshiping you this morning, that you will be glorified with all that is said and done. May your name be praised as we respond to you this morning. In your holy and most gracious name, amen.